We're continuing in our study of 1 Peter. The text today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." In a conversation with Robert Fulton, you remember Fulton was the man who, actually among others, but he's the one that we attribute the inventing of the steamboat. Well, in a conversation with him, Napoleon said, "What, sir? You would make a ship sail against the wind and the currents by building a bonfire under her decks? I pray you excuse me. I have no time to listen to such nonsense." Well, we kind of all know the end of that story. But that's a pretty serious rejection. Here's a guy with this great idea brewing in his heart and mind. And, you know, this great military, well, I don't know if he's a genius or not, but military general at least, you know, rejects him out of hand and sends him away. Well, Fulton went on, again, with others, to revolutionize the maritime world. Now, this theme of the rejected one making good and even surpassing one's detractors is always a kind of a satisfying story for us. It's one of those, even if it's not a spiritual related story, it's like, ah, yeah, he made good. And we all enjoy those. And it's not an uncommon thing in human history either for someone to be rejected or their idea rejected, but yet they make good on it. Peter's point here is that Jesus was rejected, but he, more so than any other, has excelled all others in his success and his making good on what he claimed. Well, as we jump into the text, in verse 7, we're immediately confronted with a difficulty. And if you've read this in a couple of different versions, you know that there's some trouble with the language here. What we have in the NIV, "Now to you who believe this stone is precious," literally, what it says is, "To you, then, who are believing, is the preciousness." Now, some add words to try and make sense. The NIV adds, "This stone is precious." King James adds, "He," referring to Christ, that He, as the stone, is precious. Another possibility would be, "To you who believe is the honor." Now, that would be contrasting then to the end of verse 6, where those who don't believe are put to shame, to those who do believe is the honor. That, it seems to me, is probably the best approach here. We're not required to add any words, and the stark contrast with the end of verse 6 would seem to say that, yeah, this is probably what it ought to be. The unbeliever will be put to shame, but those who trust in Christ have already received honor. Christ is precious, no doubt. We're not trying to argue away from that he's not precious. Christ is precious, but we're blessed and honored by his preciousness by faith in him and by being united to him. Ramsey Michaels, the commentator in the Word Biblical Commentary series, translates us this way: "This honor belongs to you who believe." And then he comments, "Peter now makes the application to his readers explicit. The stone mentioned in verse 4 and 6 is precious, specifically in God's sight. In the immediate context, it is not so much a question of how Christian believers perceive Christ as of one how God perceives him. And God's perception is in contrast to people generally. And God consequently vindicates his Christ and also his followers. So let's not forget this, or even allow it to be diminished in our minds. We've been chosen and called by God. That's the highest possible honor that could be bestowed upon us. It puts us in great contrast to those who have not believed. But this status is not by our own doing or by our cleverness. No, rather, it's only by the grace of God. And that ought to always motivate us to gratitude toward God for his compassion and for his great mercy toward us. As we saw last week, we are the spiritual house that's being made of living stones that God is constructing for his own glory. We are of all people most blessed. The honor is ours, coming from God's own hand to us. Well, we need to really rejoice in that every day. It was when Israel kind of lost sight of that, that they would hang on a little bit to the idea that they were God's people, but they would forget about the glory of God. They would forget all of what God had done to deliver them, and they would go after this God and that God and the other God, all sorts of things, and all of the debauchery that went with that false worship. And they lost that. And they too then entered into shame. Now that kind of straying is not beyond us. So let's keep our hearts tuned to Christ, tuned to all that he has done, tuned to all that we are in him, that honor that he has granted us. In a certain sense, we should be so swollen with gratitude and filled up with delight in our Savior. Kind of the old illustration that if you have coffee in a cup and somebody bumps you, what happens? Coffee comes out. Well, if we are so filled with Christ and so filled with gratitude toward him, as we get jostled about in life, what's going to come out? Our anger and venom? No, Christ will. When our focus is on him and on the honor that we have by being united to him. Now, as we approach our National Thanksgiving Day, it's a wonderful holiday. I'm thankful for the Thanksgiving. But let's not just focus on the temporal blessings we have, although that's important. Thanking God that there has been a harvest. I mean, we're not as close to the earth as we once were, so that bringing in the harvest was a time for great rejoicing. But yet, God has provided for us yet another year. We have things laid up for the coming winter and those sorts of things. That's worth praise. But let's rejoice most of all in our position purchased for us in the blood of Christ. Let's rejoice in the fact that we are part of God's building made of living stones that he's constructing here on earth. Let that be first and foremost in our thanksgiving on Thanksgiving Day. So let's purpose in our hearts right now to live according to who we are in Christ. If we have been granted this honor to be his children, to be part of that building, then let's live out of that, not out of those corrupted dictates of our hearts, and certainly not out of the demands of the culture around us. Well, Peter goes to great trouble here to talk about rejection. That general culture of the first century was a rejecting and pagan culture. Now, we're not very far removed from that here in our times. I think we deceive ourselves into thinking that biblical values and the Christian faith still have significant impact here in this nation. I think those days are more or less past. Yes, in our small little circles of influence, that may still be the case. But in the broader culture, it certainly doesn't seem to be the case. I saw a bumper sticker on a car the other day with various other stickers all of which represented things I disagree with. But this one sign caught my attention. It said, I like your Jesus, but I don't like Christians. Oh, wow, that's sad. But then I began to wonder, who is this Jesus that this person likes? It's probably not the living stone of the New Testament. It's probably some person conjured up in this person's mind. What does Peter say of Christ here? He's a rock of offense. Christ's claims were exclusive. He declared himself to be the only way. Now, Peter boldly said that before the Sanhedrin. Did you catch that when we read that earlier? Let me read a few verses again from Acts 4. If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness showed to a cripple, and we are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is, speaking of Christ, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. Now, it doesn't get any more exclusive than that. The only name. There's no other way. The pluralism of American culture hates that notion. But it's true. We can't soften it without distorting or destroying the gospel. The good news is the good news of Christ, not other religious thinkers. Those thinkers tell us to look elsewhere or to look inside, to look to ourselves. What about you? Are you going to stand on the righteousness of Christ or upon your own faulty works that are still tainted with sin? Well, Paul tells us where he is going to stand. In Philippians 3, he said, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, there were many in the first century who rejected Christ, both Jew and Gentile, and the same is still true today. What sometimes seems like faith that we see today, some sort of faith in God, is actually a belief in, what should we call them, the God of American civil religion. And that's not the God of the Bible. The God of American civil religion has much more in common with the typical description of Santa Claus than he does the living and true God. It's a total invention of the mind of man. Now, the results of rejecting the living stone are dire indeed. Jesus, addressing the unbelieving Jewish leaders of his day, said this from Matthew 21. Have you never read the Scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So when they heard this truth from Jesus, instead of repenting and falling onto the stone for mercy, what do? They begin scheming his arrest and were only deterred by fear. So Jesus, speaking in a metaphor, says that they will be crushed. The same fate is on all those who refuse to believe, for all those who still reject him. Those of you, actually not many of you here today, a few of you, who are in high school or maybe in college, Maybe you're anticipating college or you're already there. Let me lay a heavy warning on you. Rejecting Jesus to follow after some worldly philosophy of some sort may reap certain delightful benefits in the here and now. But in the end, the stone you reject will crush you. And there'll be no escaping His wrath. You may change your views on all sorts of things, but at all costs, cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the stone that the builders rejected, but He has become the capstone. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Do you know what the word stumble means? What's it look like when somebody stumbles? They're walking along. That's stumbling, okay? Now, if I had some, maybe a big rock or some pieces of boards or something laying here, and I kept trying to walk around as I'm talking, I keep stumbling over this and over that, what might you say to me? You might say, "Pastor Tom, why don't you move that out of the way so you don't trip over it anymore?" That would be wise counsel, wouldn't it? But what Peter's talking about here, and he's using kind of word pictures to talk about Jesus. He said, Jesus is like a big rock. And people trip over Him. They stumble over Him because they don't believe in Him. Well, can you take Jesus and just throw Him out? No. He's going to always be there. The only thing you can do is believe in Him, to trust in Him. And that's like resting. It's like sitting down on the rock instead of tripping over it. It's resting in the rock. So instead of tripping over Jesus for the rest of your life, believe in Him today and tomorrow and every day for the rest of your life and rest in Him. That's really the only choice you have without stumbling all over the place, and then eventually that big rock, as Jesus said, would end up crushing you. So trust Him. Rest in Him. It's the only choice. How about this? Anytime you see a big rock, think, I'm going to trust in Jesus. Right? Well, the picture Peter paints here, kind of imagine it this way. You have a bunch of stonemasons working on a building, and they look at this one stone, we don't want that one. They throw it off to the side, but they throw it in the way of where everybody's working, so all the workers are tripping over this rock all the time. It's true, isn't it, of our culture, how we trip over the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Daniel prophesied something similar, using different imagery, but something similar, in the second chapter of his book. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this weird dream, and then he made this demand, and his wise men objected. He said, "No king has ever done this." He said, tell me what my dream was, and then I'll let you interpret it for me. He's trying to get rid of the fakery and quackery, I guess. And no one could until they hauled Daniel in. Daniel told him his dream. It goes like this. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the structure on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken into pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. In the time of those kings, of the Roman kings, the fourth part of the statue. The time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Now, in this description, the unbelieving nations were not tripping over the rock, but rather the rock comes and smashes those kingdoms. Notice it was in the days of the Roman kings. And when did Jesus come? In those days. He is the rock, cut out, but not by human hands. He is the rock of offense that came, and those who trust in Him are delivered, but those who aren't are smashed, the ground to powder. But notice that the rock in Daniel then expands to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. Obviously a picture of Christ and His church as it expands. The gospel is still going out into the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm sorry that more of you haven't come to watch the videos that we've been watching in Sunday school. Heart-stirring, gut-wrenching, but yet there's a certain part where you're saying, hey, the gospel is still going in these impossible places. And it still is happening. There are still people of all sorts of languages coming to the living stone. I'm regularly encouraged by Jesus' words that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm especially encouraged as I see that, the decline that's happening here, but yet the gospel going out all over the world. This whole stumbling thing is pointing to unbelief and those who turn away from Christ. But are there ways that those of us who professed faith in Christ can stumble over Him too? Certainly. Maybe not in the same way that we end up being crushed, but we stumble every time we think that our works and actions actually measure up and we don't see the taint of sin that's still mixed in them. We stumble when, because of a mess up of some sort, we think God's going to really slap me down now. We stumble every time Christ is not ultimately precious to us compared to the other things around us. We stumble when we don't comprehend the honor bestowed on us through Christ and His grace. This one over whom others stumble has been rejected by the majority of humanity down through history. Peter says they were appointed to that destiny. We, however, have been blessed by His grace to see His value and to receive Him. He has become the capstone. There's, again, I'm not going to get into it, but there's debate whether that should be a foundation stone, a capstone, a keystone. All these debates go around. Whatever it is, He went through whatever He did to become the most important stone in the building. So let's worship Him as Lord. Let's obey Him as King. Let's love Him as our Savior. He's poured out His life for us. He's powerfully risen from the grave. He is the living stone. Let's come to Him for the blessing that He holds out to us. Let's comprehend to some degree the honor to which we have been elevated because we've been connected to Him. And let's recognize that those who are out there in that stance of rejection need to be reached with the gospel of Christ and His good news, lest they too be crushed. Let's come and seek our Savior now in these elements before us in His sacrament.